Amen. We're going to start out in Matthew chapter 24, so go ahead and turn your Bibles there. And I'm going to have several verses up on the screen, but I'd like for you to go ahead and turn your Bibles along with what's on the screen. But I've got some graphics I'm going to show you tonight. It's going to be picture night. And I've just about decided after the last time I put the whiteboard up here, after church, I come through here and I was looking at it and I'm going, that is the awfulest mess on there I've ever seen in my life. Who taught me how to write? Nobody did. And I didn't write very well in school, didn't write very well cursive when they tried to teach us cursive. I know how to make some of the letters. But so when my mom and dad bought me my first computer in 1982, and I found out that it could print, I don't write anymore. Not where anybody can see it. So I don't know if I'll do that again. Not unless maybe I take one of those calligraphy classes. You know how they do those big letters and all that. You're shaking your head, Linda, like I can't do it. Is that a challenge?
Yes.
That's a challenge, huh? Really? Yeah. I'll just draw pictures with it, and I can't do that either. I got a letter the other day, and it was written by a man. And it was the most beautiful, perfect handwriting I've ever seen in my life. And I'm just going, this guy's amazing. I don't know where he got that, but anyway, it was always good. Matthew chapter 24, it's good to be here tonight. And what a time we live in. What a time we live in. We're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer here in a minute. But I had a good visit with dear brother Andre back here from Quebec, Canada. He even speaks French. No, there's no A in French Canada. It's we, okay? Had a good visit with him. I think he's got a good heart. Maybe he'll tell you he's going to be here a couple days. Maybe he can share his testimony. But anyway, it's just good to talk to him. And he's been seeing a lot of things that we see. And he believes the King James Bible, doesn't he? That was for you. Amen? You can say we to that. There you go. But anyway, it's just good fellowship with him today and had a good time. But what a world that we live in and what a time we live in. And here's what I see, and I've been seeing this for a while. This Bible is more relevant now than I think it ever has been in the world. We have it all together now. We have it in our language. And there, I think the depths of understanding this book are becoming more and more relevant and more pertinent every day that we live. And so I want to kind of approach it that way. We're dealing with the days of Noah, and when I sort of had this idea to do it on Sunday night, I knew there would be a lot to it, and there certainly is. And I want to try to cover some of that. I'm going to be dealing with history. But it's not the history you'll get from the History Channel. It's not necessarily the history you'll get out of high school history books. But it is history nonetheless. It is God's version of the events that have taken place on this earth. And remember something that Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes. He said, that which was is that which shall be. And he gave the cycles of the wind. The wind goes in cycles. And he said, the rivers, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place that it started, that's where it goes back. And he talks about all the cycles that are on the earth. Every day we have a cycle. Well, what he's teaching you is that if it came around once, it's going to come around again. And so is it relevant to study these things that we're going to be talking about, the giants that we find in the Old Testament? Is it relevant to talk about these things? When I first did this study, I had a guy provoke me to do it. Because I've heard this doctrine before and it's a bunch of nonsense, and I'll get into it tonight. But it provoked me to go to the Bible to see what the Bible said, and only the Bible. There's a lot of information out there, but only what the Bible said. I learned things that I had never known before about the giants and how relevant they are. Major portions of New Testament doctrine are based on whether or not the giants actually existed or not. If you don't believe the giants existed, there's doctrine now, this Bible, that is hinged to your salvation that you will not understand. You won't get it. It won't be real unless the giants existed. And I'm not talking about the San Francisco Giants that are playing football today. Did they play football today? Nobody knows. No, the who is it? The football Giants. Who is that? New York. The baseball Giants. That's San Francisco. Okay. Anyway, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the Giants. And something occurred to me, and I don't know if I'm right on this. I cannot remember any place in the New Testament where the New Testament talks about giants. Does anybody know of a verse? I'm thinking maybe Hebrews 11, but I don't think it does. And that, to me, that's interesting. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. But we're going to find out some things as we do this study. We're going to find out some relevant things to give us understanding, and then maybe something that might be looking into the future a little bit, all right? We got our Bibles open to Matthew 24. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask for God's blessing and His grace, and that we can seek out the Lord and find some understanding. Heavenly Father, we do love You, and we do thank You for Jesus, our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for the blood atonement. We thank You, Lord, for the sacrifice that was made, and we thank You, Lord, that truly You are for us, and You have been in our place, and You've sat in the seat of condemnation for us and made us sit together in heavenly places. Father, we cannot praise You and Your Son enough. All the praise of all of our lifetimes, God, would never be enough. And Lord, Father, we look forward to eternity with You, to worship You and to praise You and adore You, Father, for we will see You as You really are, and we look forward to that day. We look forward, Lord, to a new heaven and a new earth, and all the misery and all the pain and the woes and all the difficulties that are in this world now, God, will be done away with. All the sins will be gone. All the wickedness, God, will be done away. And Lord, we'll live in perfection for all of eternity. God, our minds cannot even conceive of that. We cannot even, it is too high for us, God, but we believe it and we accept it by faith. And Father, You have made this book alive for me. You've made it real to me. And Lord, I don't question whether it's true or not. This Bible is right, God, and I thank You for that. And I thank You there's a spirit related to that, and Your Holy Spirit in us convinces us that the Bible's right. We ask You, God, Lord, that You would shed light upon our lives, and Lord, help us to see the reality of what's being taught, the history that's being taught in the Bible. Help us to see, Father, Lord, the application that applies to our lives. But Lord, help us also to see the times and the seasons that we're abiding in right now. And I believe, Lord, that Your coming is soon. I don't know when. Lord, those things are in Your hand, and we trust You, Lord. But Father, we can see, just like Your Bible says, we can see things shaping up. Lord, give us light, give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Matthew chapter 24, let's pick it up there in verse 36 in my Bible. I've got little paragraph marks, and that's kind of just a good place to pick it up, all right? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only. But, now he's going to give you something to hang on to, all right? But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, and I want you to do, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to count how many things he's mentioning here. He's going to mention some things that were in the days before the flood. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. What'd you come up with? Four. See how easy that is? Okay. It's four things here. All right. And I want you to notice they were eating and drinking. I want you to notice they were marrying and giving in marriage. Now I'm going to show you something I think is interesting about this phrase. But anyway, they and knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So I've covered a lot of this, but just kind of refresh your memory. Number one, we do not know the day or the hour. The Father knows that. I believe the Father gives it to His Son. The Holy Spirit then guides His people. We know for a fact that Noah knew the time of the flood. God told him for yet 7 days. The only people who did not know were the people who were carried away by the flood. But Noah knew. Noah knew that time. I think it's important that we study the Bible, we learn the Bible, and we learn where we're at in this world, in God's time frames, in God's handiwork. I think it's important for us to understand where we sit, let's say, on God's prophetic time frame. I don't have a perfect understanding of that, but I think the Bible gives us enough things that when we read this Bible, we look out here, we see things going on, and we say, yes, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. There was something on Drudge Report this afternoon. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but I was reading it. It's an interesting news item that's come across. It basically is something very, very wicked that has gone on between some very high-level people in this world. Some people would look at that and not think much of it. I look at it and I say, you know what? That is exactly how the Bible describes it. When we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we are wrestling against spiritual wickedness. Where? In high places. I think in high levels of government, high levels of banking, high levels of business, high levels of religion all around this world, I think there's a lot of very spiritual wickedness going on. You agree with that? Say amen. In Ezekiel chapter 8, he takes Ezekiel into a little journey into the temple. Every place he goes, he says, Ezekiel, let me show you the abominations that are going on here. And he first starts out with just people around the temple. The closer he gets into the sanctuary, the higher up the Jewish government that he goes to. He ends up in the innermost part of the temple, and he's there looking at the 70 elders of Israel and seeing the great abominations that they are part of. God is showing Ezekiel, the higher up you go, the more evil it is. That's this world, people. These are the people that are in office or running for office or are in high places in government and religion. There is a lot of deception going on in this world. And if you read this Bible, you'll understand it. You'll know it. Amen. I don't need to know all the dirty details of what every televangelist gets involved in, but I can read 2 Peter and Jude and tell you what they do. I can tell you that if they are a false teacher or a false prophet, there are things in this Bible that says that goes along with that. Though you may not be privy to that kind of information, the Bible tells you that this is what's going on. So we read our Bibles, we understand our Bibles, then we understand what's going on around us, and we're not deceived. He said, be not deceived. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And here's what's interesting to me. We're going to take our Bibles, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Because he specifically said they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage. Now, the only thing that I can find relevant to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 concerning marrying and giving in marriage, the only thing that I can find here is a reference in Genesis chapter 6. So let's see what's going on here according to the Word of God. Genesis 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. That's what I see here. You see it again in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And so, pertaining to what Jesus said, there will be marrying and giving in marriage. The only thing that I can see that connects the story of Noah from the Bible to what Jesus said to watch out for was the sons of God who married the daughters of men. Now, eventually through this, we're going to go through the Bible and we're going to understand exactly, according to the Bible, who the sons of God were. Let me kind of give you some theories. There's one theory that says the sons of God were of the angelic realm. The daughters of men, of course, were human women. That's what I believe. That's what I think the scripture is teaching us. There is another one that says the sons of God were the generation of Seth, because when Seth was born, the Bible says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, and that the daughters of men were of the seed or the lineage of Cain. Now, I've heard that before. I've read that in some commentaries. I've had some conversations with preachers, one of which, when he said, Mike, you're way off, he said, those sons of God, he said, that was from Seth, and he said, the daughters of men, they were all from Cain. And I said, The Bible doesn't say that. And he said, come on, Mike, it does. And I went, where? And he said, it does. Okay. But it doesn't say that anywhere. There's commentary. In fact, here's what's interesting. Most commentaries written in the 20th, 21st century say that the sons of God were the children of Seth, godly lineage of Seth or something like that, daughters of men were of Cain. Most commentaries before the 1900s say the sons of God were the angelic realm, the daughters of men were human women. Okay? That's what most of them said. There was a shift somewhere. Somehow, some way that got injected in there. I still don't know exactly where it came from, but that's what they say. All right? So who were these sons of God? Who were these daughters of men? We'll deal with that in time. But I want us to look at what happened. And here's something that doesn't make sense to me. If you believe what the Bible says. If I were to say the word giant, what comes to your mind? This is a psychology test here. If I were to say the word giant, what comes to your mind? Goliath. Pretty good. Is that what everybody else thought? If I say giant, do you picture somebody who stands this tall? Nope. Okay. How tall, Jim? 7 foot? 8 foot? Did you see my nephew coming in here a couple Sundays ago? Old Jacob? What is he, about 6'9", 6'10", something like that? 3 inches taller than my dad was at his height. Okay? My dad was 6'7". He got a little lower as time went on, but he was 6'7" in his day. I got one nephew about 6'10", and then Taylor, what is he, about 6'7", 6'8" right now? Yeah, he's about 19 years old. Them big boys. Big old boys. Anyway, a giant is somebody that is of tall stature. Does the Bible tell us that? Yes, it will, and we'll see that here before too long. But if you believe the words of the Bible, and if you're going to believe that the sons of God were the generation of Seth, and the daughters of men were the generation of Cain, here's your problem. How does a saved, and here's what they're saying, the godly lineage of Seth married the ungodly lineage of Cain. How is it that when a saved man marries a lost woman, when they get together, they have a baby, that baby turns out to be 6 cubits in a span tall, or 9 cubits tall? How does that happen? It doesn't. It does not answer relevant, pertinent, important questions on who these giants were, how they got here, and were they real? I noticed that the New International Version replaces the word giants here. If I remember right, if I remember from my study, some of you can pull out your NIV and look at it. but it replaces the word giants here with what's actually in the Hebrew. It says Nephilim there. Okay? Define Nephilim. The King James Bible did. It says giants. That's exactly who they were. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible? I did this at a conference one time for Southwest Radio. It was out in Pennsylvania. And I said, I love God's people. And I love prophecy students because we're the people in the world who actually do believe giants, dragons, and unicorns existed on the earth. That should be an amen. I believe giants existed. I believe dragons existed and unicorns because that's what my Bible says. Amen. Amen. That's pretty good. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to help you believe the Bible. All right. So anyway, here's something that's interesting. The Bible says in verse 4, that they bear children to them. These children were giants. That's what it says in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. They bear children to them. The same, which means the giants, these same people, the giants, became mighty men which were of old. And then it says men of renown. And what it's telling you is that every civilization in the world, if this is true, there should be more evidence that giants existed other... What in the world is this? Anyway, there should be more evidence that giants exactly existed on the earth more than just what's in the Bible. It's telling you that people knew about their existence from different places. Here is this is in South Africa, the nation of South Africa. On this giant stone wall, there is a footprint embedded in there. The theory is that at one time this was laying flat with the ground and it was mud. The foot was placed in there. And because of the flood and the impact of the flood, it hardened, it solidified, and we still have this giant footprint embedded in this stone here. This footprint is about 4 feet long. Okay? Now, Matthew's got some big whopping feet back there, but they're not 4 feet long. Thank God for that. Okay? Can you imagine, Lisa, the mud that would come off those shoes at the end of the day? Okay? But this footprint is about 4 feet long. There's an interesting characteristic about this footprint. Not only is it long, it has six toes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Why is that relevant? Why is that relevant? Why is that important? Goliath's brother was characterized as having six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And here you have a fossilized remain of a giant footprint with six toes in it. It looks interesting to me. Okay? I'm not basing my whole theory on this one footprint. I have a Bible. But to me, this is interesting. To me, you know what's telling me? My Bible's right. Okay? We talked about mythology. We talked about different people having different ideas about, according to legend, King Arthur fought a giant. Okay? Is that true? I don't know, but that's the story. Amongst the Hindu people of India, they have stories of characters they called Daityas. I don't know how to pronounce this in Hindu or Indian. But the Daityas were sort of demigods or like half gods. And they were very, very tall. Notice that this carving here, here is a human, here's a man, and here's one of those Daityas. Notice that there is a size difference between the two. I've got more of that coming up shortly. Greek mythology, where we get the word giant, is gigantes. That's a Greek word. And according to Greek mythology, the Greeks had stories about all these different gods. The giants, or the gigantes, were the offspring of Tartarus, which was the god of the underworld, and Gaia, which was the goddess of the earth. In other words, they said that a god and a human woman mated and produced these giant creatures. The Greeks also called them titans, all right? If you know anything about Greek mythology, you know a few stories about the Titans. Jack and the Beanstalk. That was what used to be one of my favorite stories in the world, was Jack and the Beanstalk, because I was thinking, man, Jack and this giant. I thought that was awesome. Gog and Magog. There are two creatures or two spirits or entities that to this day are considered by the British people to be the guardians of the city of London. They are both giants. One is called Gog and the other one is called Magog. Does anybody know where they got those names from? The Bible, Ezekiel chapter 37? Gog is characterized as a chief prince. You know what that is? A principality. It's a god or a devil of some kind. Practically every civilization in the world has common stories about dragons. Even down in South America, they have stories about dragons. They even have carvings of dragons. In England, in Europe, stories of dragons. In China, Japan, the Oriental nations have stories about dragons. All of these cultures have a common story about a flood that happened, either a partial flood or a worldwide flood, and they all have stories of giants. Now, did dragons exist? According to the Bible, they did. I'm not going to get into tonight, but according to the Bible, they did. Was there a universal flood that covered the entire earth? The Bible says, yes, there was. Were there giants? Every civilization in the world tells a story. Those stories by historians and anthropologists are dismissed as merely myth or legend or fabrications of some kind. But what Genesis 6 told you was, those stories probably have a base of reality because these giants were men of renown. That means they were known all over the world. So they all have similar stories. We covered that. Nimrod. I suspect that Nimrod was a giant. I can't prove it. I've been working hard on it, thinking about it, meditating on it. I can't prove it yet. But that's sort of my theory. And I always tell you when I'm going to theorize something, all right? Let's look at what the scripture says. Because remember, it says here that the same, the giants became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. In Genesis chapter 10, here's what we do know about Nimrod. And I'm going to show you something that I think is interesting. Genesis 10 verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. I want you to remember that phrase. He was a mighty one. Does that sound familiar to you? He was a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, some would look at that and say, well, he was on God's side. He was before the Lord. Actually, when you look at Nimrod and look at his life and look what he did from what we see from the scriptures, you kind of get the idea that the phrase before the Lord was Nimrod put himself before the Lord, or he was in contradiction to the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. In fact, Genesis 10 is the first place in the Bible where a king or a kingdom is mentioned. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There's something that's telling right there for you. Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Shinar is now called Samaria. Erech is called, I think, Iraq. I think the nation of Iraq, or that land of Iraq, is basically the same as Erech and Akkad and Calna and so on. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim. What does that lead us to? The Philistines. Did the Philistines have anything related to giants? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, the cities of the Philistines, more than likely, according to what I see in the scripture, were ruled over by giants. Okay? And we'll look at that a little bit later on. But I want you to notice that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or probably contrary to the Lord, against the Lord. He was a mighty one in the earth. He built four cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna. Babel is the most significant one. It's the one we know the most about from the scriptures. Nimrod was the 13th in line from Adam. Does that matter? Well, Jude's made it plain that Enoch was the 7th from Adam. So God was counting the generations from Adam like they meant something. And Enoch, who prophesied, was 7th from Adam. Nimrod was 13th in line from Adam. According to the Bible, the number 13, it sort of has a connection with the beast. Deuteronomy 13, you find about the beast and the false prophet. What did I say? Deuteronomy 13? Revelation 13. Deuteronomy 13, you deal with false prophets. Acts 13, you deal with false prophets and so on. He was the 6th son of Cush. He was a mighty one. We see a similarity between that in Genesis 6. And we know for a fact that he was a builder of pyramids. Because what happens in Babel? In Babel, they're building a city and a tower. Now here's something I just kind of clued in on this afternoon, kind of going back over my notes and studying it. It's this idea that he was a mighty one. And the Bible calls him a mighty one. He was a mighty one in the earth. But then we have a mighty one from heaven. Isaiah 1:24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty, notice it's capitalized in your King James, the mighty one of Israel. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. Who is that mighty one of Israel? That would be Jesus Christ. Nimrod would be sort of the antitype of that, or the opposite of that. Here's Jesus, the mighty one of Israel, who comes from heaven. We have Nimrod, who is a mighty one of the earth. By the way, both men, the mighty one Jesus and the mighty one Nimrod, were builders. Both of them were. They were builders. Jesus, his father was a what? His father was a carpenter. But what do we know Jesus told us that he would do when he left here? I go to do what? Prepare a place for you, that in my father's house are many mansions, that where I go there you may be also. So I think Nimrod is a prototype of the Antichrist, the one who is to come. We see the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, four cities in the land of Shinar. That is a contrast, I think, to Revelation 21:16 of a city that lieth four square, and that city is New Jerusalem. Then we have in Genesis 11, verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. That's the city and the tower that Nimrod built in the city of Babel. We know that because that's what the Bible tells us. So it's a tower and a city whose top may go from the earth to heaven. The opposite of that is Christ comes and New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth. Do you see that? You see the similarities here and the opposite. Let me just throw this at you. New Jerusalem is all about what God does for us. Amen? New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth for us. Christ was a picture of that. Babel is all about man's effort at going from here to heaven. And what did God do with man's effort? He confused it. He confounded it. He did away with it. Man does not make his own way to heaven. Amen? Man does not do that. Man is trying to do that. Man is trying to make his own way to live an immortal life, to become a god. Just like the devil promised in Genesis chapter 3. So we see the opposites here. Here's an artist's rendering of what they think the Tower of Babel looked like. A little bit later on, probably not tonight, we're going to see more of buildings just like this. But the idea was that of a pyramid. Now we go back to, let's see, I already did that. Here's some other giants that are mentioned in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 5, we have the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim. We have the Zuzims in Ham. We have the Emims of Sheba, Kiriathaim. We have the Horites in Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. All of these names and all of these kingdoms were civilizations of giants that lived on the earth. And actually, Genesis 14 is in the time of Abraham. In fact, Genesis 13, Genesis 14 is when Abraham actually fought against these cities of the giants. You go read that and study that out on your own. All right? Now we have Israel's encounter with giants. And here's where I think it's going to get interesting to us. Numbers chapter 13, verse 21. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Numbers chapter 13, verse 21. Because I want you to understand this. When I was going through the scriptures and I was looking and doing the study of giants and so on, it occurred to me that part of the underlying scripture speaking of the doctrine of salvation, how you and I are saved, how we are kept, God's work in our lives and our responsibility or our answer to that was based upon the fact that giants actually existed on this earth. And according to what we're going to see in Numbers chapter 13, they are every bit of everything that you think giants should be. Okay? Numbers 13, verse 21. So they went up. This is speaking of the 12 spies that God sent forth into the land of Canaan. They went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, A-N-A-K. We're going to find out from other scriptures that Anak, or Anak, or however you want to pronounce it, was of the giants. In fact, the Bible mentions his father as being a giant, and Anak was a giant, and then Anak had other sons that were giants. So Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai were the offspring of Anak, and they were all giants. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. Now the Bible's not telling us that this one cluster of grapes was large, but it does sort of make sense that these two guys with a pole on their shoulders would not be carrying in a little bitty cluster of grapes. Okay? I don't fully understand why the land of giants, giant people, would also have giant vegetables, giant fruit. I don't quite understand all of that, but I have a theory. You want to know what it is? Okay. Go back to Genesis 6. Here's what I think. Genesis chapter 6, Okay. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think of the imagination, because it's the imagination of man is the reason why God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. Our imagination, and everybody be honest, our imaginations are pretty wild, amen? They get pretty wicked and pretty whacked out there, all right? Got to get them under subjection, got to cast them down at times, all right? Now look at verse 11, Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, let's see here. Where is it? I'm looking for a verse here. These are the verse 9. Says these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. To me, what's interesting, the Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generations. Just the application of the word generations gives us the idea of seed or DNA. Noah's line was free from the corruption of the giants. Does that make sense to everybody? Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, They were free from the corruption that had crept in to the earth at that time, probably brought down by the sons of God and the daughters of men. So let's look at a scenario here. Then it says that all the flesh, the earth was also corrupt before God, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Monsanto, Dow, other companies that deal with manufacturing seeds and selling seeds on the earth. What are they doing with those seeds? They're changing them. Genetic modification. Okay? And these companies have so much power in our around the world right now, but especially in our country. California, the people of California wanted to pass a bill that said any genetically modified food that goes to the grocery store, we want a label on it so we know that whether or not we're going to eat it or not. Monsanto spent I don't know how much money to fight that bill, and they won. That bill was sent down, never passed. That's how much power these people have. They are modifying corn, wheat, soybeans, rice, you name it, they modify it. There is a story, and I'm not talking extreme conspiracy theory news. I get my news from common news sources. Monsanto selling and growing as an experiment genetically modified corn in Kansas that actually has human DNA mixed in with the corn DNA. That's wrong. They're selling this as, we're trying to feed the world. We're good people. The world is hungry. Children are starving. We want to find a way to make food bigger and food more productive and food that doesn't rot and food that humans can eat better and digest better. But one of the things that they're working on is the ability to make food bigger. It's like the holy grail of genetic research. How can we make this corn stalk, all right? They are genetically modifying plants, vegetables, fruit, grains, animals, chickens, hogs, cattle. They're altering, they're taking their DNA and tweaking it a little bit. You know what that is? That is a corruption of what God designed. God created the cow to be a cow. Amen? God does not want a cow man or a pig man or a chicken man or anything else mixed in with it. How do I know that? God told the Israelites, do not sow mingled seed in your field. Do not mingle the seeds inside your field. Don't just put all your seeds in a basket and throw them out in the field and figure out what they're going to be when they grow up. God said don't do that. He said don't mingle them. Don't gender your cattle with diverse kinds. That's what he said. Don't do that. He even said, don't wear a coat that's made of wool and linen. Wool is animal, linen is vegetable, vegetation. He said, don't mingle those things together. Men don't wear a woman's dress. Women don't wear a man's suit. Pretty simple, isn't it? But God was against them mingling the seed. God said, I'm not going to put up with it. I'm not going to tolerate that. By the way, you kind of know what I see about this. DNA is a book that God wrote. And God has rules. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. When Monsanto gets a hold of some corn, first thing they do is to look out what they can take out and find out what they can put in that works. If we just look at it from a practical scale, here we have limited man with limited knowledge playing with things that he's never been able to play with before, and he doesn't really know how it's all going to turn out. Amen? So they experiment, and this stuff goes out into the fields, and we don't really know how it's going to affect the rest of the world around it. We're already hearing that there's not enough bees left. There's a shortage of bees in different places. We're already hearing that. What causes that? We don't know. Could it be the fact that they've modified certain plants that are growing out there? It could well be. There's even a story out. I can't remember where it was. Somebody just sent it to me the other day, but I dealt with it about a year ago. One of these nations has genetically modified mosquitoes and then released them so that people don't, I don't know, reduces the population or something like that. And I'm going, wait a minute. You genetically altered one of God's creatures, not knowing fully what would happen, and you released it and didn't tell anybody. From a practical realm, I don't think we stand a chance. Somebody is somewhere is going to do something really stupid. Amen? Does it make sense to everybody? Was that kind of information around, or was something like that going on both before the flood, when all flesh had corrupted his way and God saw that the whole world was full of corruption? Was something like that going on before the flood? Was it going on after the flood? I'm not sure. I just know that there was one great big cluster of grapes being brought in from the land of promise. That in itself, I think God was using to show those people, look what I have in store for you. Look what I'm going to give you when you come into this land. So Israel is seeing the cluster of grapes. They brought also pomegranates and figs. Verse 24, the place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now, verse 28, nevertheless, this is the report now of 10 of the spies. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Remember, we saw about him a while ago. He had three sons. We saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. I've underlined Amalekites there on the screen because that's important. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And these 10 spies are sending out a message saying, these people are huge. They're the sons of Anak. We've heard about these guys. We don't want anything to do with them. These guys are coming back with a story that says, these are giants. You can't beat them. And I have a Bible that's full of stories of how God lets the little guy beat the big guy. Amen? That's where our faith is to be. And that's where we get into this doctrine now of salvation. Because God clearly, and you'll see it from the scriptures, God clearly was angry with Israel and the report of those 10 spies. He was clearly angry about that. Here's why I underlined the word Amalekite. You know me, I don't do much on Hebrew and Greek. I just don't do much, but there are some things that I think are interesting. The word Amalek, the Hebrew word for angel, is Malak. All right? I think there's a similarity here between Amalek and Malak. It's also related to the word for king or prince. Molech was a god that required sacrifice of the children in flames. You see, I think there's a language similarity between Moloch, Amalek, and Malach, which was the name of, which was the Hebrew word for angels or a prince or sort of a divine king of something like that. So I think, by way of its etymology, I think the Amalekites also were a race of giants whose sires or whose fathers were angels, fallen angels, and whose mothers were human women. But back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb believed what God said. He believed God's word. He believed what God said. He knew that God doesn't make promises and then break them. Caleb and Joshua were the only two out of this whole generation that left Egypt that got to actually go into the promised land. Only two. They believed what God said. The others followed after the other ten, and they perished in the wilderness. "Let us go up once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we all, look at that, all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature." Now to me that is very interesting. Very interesting. Because what it leads me to believe, according to the scripture, was that all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan that God wanted destroyed were not simply human dwellers. They were of the remnants of the giants, which means their bloodline, their human bloodline, had been corrupted. Now I'm going to throw in something here to kind of help you think about what this means. Committees are meeting all over the world. Scientists and politicians and religious people are meeting and discussing, what are we going to do with genetic modification? Particularly in the case of, like in Great Britain right now, there's a law that is being looked at or whatever that deals with a human being who actually has three parents, not just two. How is that possible? Test tube babies, we did that back in the 70s. It's being worked on now. And now they're able to take and make a human being who has three genetic donors instead of just two, a male and a female. Does everybody understand that? That's confusion. I don't care what it is. And here, see, everything that we do civilly, all of our contracts, all of it, your birth certificate has a box for a mother and a father, and that's it. That's an official document. You can't get a driver's license without that document. It has your mother and your father on there. But now they're saying, we're going to have to reprint all the documents. We're going to have to rewrite contracts. We're going to have laws that deal with human beings that have three or more genetic donors. Then they're dealing with the question of not if, but when we start taking animal DNA, inserting it into the genome, the DNA of human beings, at what point does this genetically modified human not be human enough to have the same rights that you and I have? Let me give you an example. Between us and chimpanzees, there is a 3% difference in our DNA. Just 3%. But so far, monkeys or chimpanzees cannot be held guilty of murder. They do not lock up chimpanzees for stealing out of grocery stores or holding up liquor stores or selling drugs on the street or speeding. We don't have laws in our country. Our Constitution was written for men, not animals. You agree with that? Say amen. The question in their mind is not if this happens, but when it happens, how are we going to define what makes a human, if they have animal DNA mixed into their genetic structure? How do you do that? Well, God's way is, don't do it. That's God's way. Man doesn't care. Man's going to be God. So he's going to mix animal DNA in with human DNA. And God said, don't do it. So at this point, and the reason why I bring this up, there are some people who hate your Bible and they hate your religion because they say God sent Caleb or Joshua into Canaan land and slaughtered all of those humans. What a vicious, evil, mean, murderous God. I won't serve him. According to this, they weren't human. They were not human. He said all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, I got to looking at this when I was thinking about it, and I thought, Mike, do you really believe the Bible? Do you think maybe they were kind of exaggerating a little bit when they said we, because to me, it looks like he's giving a ratio, human to grasshopper, and then you magnify that human to giant. Was it, in fact, a true account of just how tall these sons of Anak were? Or was he just, were they just kind of fluffing it up to make it look like they couldn't go in there? And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know, Mike, you tell everybody you believe what the Bible says. You believe every word of it. So I think that I'm going to believe that this was a ratio. We were, and he says it, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. We were like grasshoppers to them. They looked at us, and we looked like grasshoppers to them. A ratio. Now, I'm going to show you something, okay? We actually have photographs, okay? The form in which they did back 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. They didn't take pictures with cameras or cell phones. But they sure carved a lot. Let me show you what they carved. Here's a giant in India. Notice the human standing at its feet. If this human was down on the ground on all fours, the ratio of grasshopper to giant, or grasshopper to human, it's pretty close. Okay? Here's another one. Okay? The ratio's not quite there. We do know, here's something interesting about it, that as the giants, they went from Og, whose bedstead was 9 cubits long, so we think that Og was probably about 9 cubits tall, down to Goliath, who was only 6 cubits tall. It looks to me like as the giants went from generation to generation, mingling back in with human women, that their stature became smaller. Okay? But here we have a giant, and we have two human guards, and there is a sizable difference between them. Here's another one. This is from Egypt. Here's the giant. Most of these giants were kings or lords where they were. And here are the sizes. You look here. 1, 2, Three sizes different between the giant and the humans. Here's another one here. Okay, here's from India. This is one of those Detyas that I was talking about. And here are the humans. Notice the ratio there. Here's another one. Look at this. Here, these humans climbing and working on something. Looks like a Christmas tree. And the giant says, I got the pop part. So he comes carrying over the top part, sticks it on the top. Okay? Kind of reminds me of that movie Elf. Remember that one? Okay. But look at the ratio. If these humans were down on their all fours, it looks to me like they would be as a grasshopper in the sight of a human. That's what it looks like. Here's another one. Giant and human. Here's another one. Shows a progression here. Giant to human. Here is a giant who has a pet lion. Okay? You got to be some kind of big, bad dude to be carrying around your own pet lion. Amen? And so, and then, let's be honest about it. Here is the spies coming back to Israel, and they've just seen one of the sons of Anak carrying around a pet lion, like you would a kitty cat. And they're going, there ain't no way. There ain't no way we can go in here. Okay? And here's what, something I want you to think about as we go through this. Probably most of us face giants every day. Things that we think cannot be overcome. Things in our life that we think cannot be overcome. And like I was preaching this morning, in the power of our flesh, you're exactly right. And the 10 spies that came back, 10 is always the number for the law, the 10 commandments. Those who live under the law, you can't win. If you're going to try to live by every rule that God set forth in the Old Testament, you're going to lose. The power of your flesh cannot do it. But you come back like Joshua and Caleb, who they knew. They saw the same thing the other guys did. They didn't dispute their account one bit. They didn't say, these guys are lying. That's not what they said. They said, yeah, that's what we saw. But God said we could have it. God said that was our land. God said, let's go in and do it. So let's go in and do it. Those two guys believed. They got to go in. Amen? Here's another one. Shows you just kind of the idea and the concept. When we talk about giants, this is not something that we're making up. People all across the world were doing exactly what God said we would be doing. These were men of renown. Mighty men of old, men of renown. And so I'm going to leave it right here. We're going to stop right here and pick the rest of it next week. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to study Hebrews chapter 3 this week. I want you to study Hebrews chapter 3 and study Numbers 13 and 14. There's your homework. I only see two people writing this down. I'll give you a free video if you do the homework, all right? Anyway, and Dave Bradley will give you two free books. Let's stand to our feet. Dave.